our Sons of Thunder, going through Jeff Meyer's book, which is Wisdom for Dissidents. We're all still dissidents, I hope, for the most part, the way things are going. And what we're going to talk about today is, you know, when we think of wisdom, we think of, you know, the application of knowledge, which, well, that's not a bad definition of it. But we also tend to think as Westerners, and particularly as Americans, that, you know, this equals that. We almost do this mathematical equation that if you do A, then B will happen, and those sort of things. And you're going to see a little later on that this study was, it really answers the prompting that Norma had asked last time. As we closed up last time, Norma was asking me, you know, I've been through this little challenge here with my pudendal nerve, and, you know, so what have I learned, and kind of that sort of thing. What's the outcome? How are you different? And what we're going to talk about is that Hebrew wisdom is not this, like, definitive, you know, really Greek way of thinking that says, you know, well, this happened to you, and so I have this result. And I elaborated on that a little bit last time, you know, that if I became a judge, I'd be more compassionate and things like that. I do think I've changed because of that, but I think it's more abstract than that. And Mike chimed in and told us basically what this article is going to talk about, that we really need to, from time to time, as hard as it may be, to try to stop thinking like Americans, right, which is a part of Western or Greek culture, that if I do this, then this is going to happen. If this happened to me, then I need to know that there will be this result, and being able to really specify it. So that's kind of where we're going here, and we're going to see that Hebraic wisdom really operates in a different way. And all of that reminded me of Psalm 66. And if you turn on the back of your handout, you have Psalm 66. And we're going to sing all five verses here. But I just want us to note particularly verse 3 here, because life can be challenging, right? Bless God, O people, sound his praise, his who preserves our souls alive, keeps our feet from slipping. As silver, here's this idea of being in the crucible, the furnace, the refiner. As silver, God, you tested us, delivered us into the net. Wow. That doesn't sound good, does it? God's the one who gave us these trials. Laid on our backs a burden. Men rode over us. You ever feel like that? Like you're the whipping boy for society or for somebody who's opposing you. Men rode over us, trampled on. We have gone through fire and water by your doing. By your doing. Whatever our fiery trials are, him. Yet you brought us forth to freedom. This whole idea that we come out of these things, whether we come out of these things on this side of eternity or the other side. Okay? So let's stand and sing Psalm 66.
People cross the river and there we
Psalm singing. And before I get started, of course, I want to thank you all for praying for my mom. She is at Samaritan. Struggling through, I guess, is the best way to say it at this point. Hopefully, some of the things that they give her will be of help. What we have here is one of the things that Jeff does in some of his larger chapters. This is Jeff Myers. Is he provides a little summary. And I'm giving you a portion of the summary. We've been in chapter 4 for a couple of weeks now in his book. And this is a part of his summary. And this, again, was really right in response to the question that Norma had asked. You know, what have I learned from my trial at this point? And so he's had several other points prior to this. He had, you know, things we learned, and now there's the third of these application points. And he writes this: don't think that wisdom, which God gives to endure trials, is going to give us the ability to solve our problems. Remember, there used to be this little, I can't remember if it was News Channel 10 or 13, but Mrs. Fix-It, right? Anybody remember that? Really long time ago. You remember? Thank you for remembering that. And, you know, there'd be this little doodad thing. And that's us as Americans. We just want to fix it. You know, if we can't fix it, we don't want wisdom. Right? So don't think it's going to give you the ability to solve this or put an end to our affliction. Now, obviously, sometimes that happens. Right? Biblical wisdom is not some special skill. We're Americans. We like technology. That's what skill is. That enables us to fix everything. James nowhere suggests such an idea, because that is not the way wisdom is portrayed in the Hebrew scriptures. Again, the way they thought about things, very different than ours. Remember Jesus, the greater son of David. He had all the wisdom of God. even more than Solomon. But guess what? His trials were not cut off prematurely. If, however, God provides a way out of a trial that has come into our lives, of course, we should by all means take the path that he has given us. I remember being in seminary and my head just, headache. And it was too much reading. And I felt like my head was just going to be on fire. I could actually feel the heat of the nerve endings in my brain. And, you know, so here I am, you know, debating, should I take an aspirin? Or should I just have faith? Then I read from Nehemiah. It said the guys are guarding the wall, right? And there's that one passage where it says, you got your rifle in one hand, and you remember the Lord. The rifle wasn't just the lean up. The rifle was the bad guy, right? So I took an aspirin. Problem solved, right? So if we can do that, we do that, right? We struggle with those things. Well, maybe not all of us do, but some of us do. When the early church leaders were in the middle of difficulties, they always sought to escape, right? Flight or fight. That's a part of life. If they could do so without compromising their faith. Jesus tells his disciples, there's all these examples. Remember, he's the one who told them to get out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going down. Paul gets lowered in down a basket. He escapes. He uses legal means, right? Everybody wants to alleviate hardships if possible. You want to take a pain reliever? Yes, we get it, right? But there are times in life we must suffer through things we cannot solve, no matter how much wisdom God may give us. Unfortunately, this goes against most Americans' conception of what wisdom really is. Often we see wisdom as practical know-how, right? Technology. We have all heard that wisdom is not about theory, but about knowing how and what to do and say. It's often said that a wise man knows how to do things, how to figure things out, how to fix things. When we come to wisdom literature in the Bible, what do we find? I mean, think about Ecclesiastes. Think about Job. The kind of wisdom didn't fix those problems. What do we find in biblical wisdom literature? It seems odd to us. It seems weird. Where's the nitty-gritty? Come on, you know, give me the cash value, the practical, how-to advice. Myers writes, it's just not there. At least not how we want it. It is a bit like the disappointment of a man might feel when he goes into the hardware store. He knows what he wants, right? He's looking to find nails and some screws and a screwdriver and tools to fix his shed. And there's nothing there. What then is the wisdom that God gives us? It is not the power to fix our problems. God's wisdom does not have the power to bring back our dead friends or relatives. Stephen wasn't brought back. People are not spared from death in the early church, and they aren't spared from death today. Wisdom does not give us the power to reverse our fortunes and to end our trials. So here we go, another real good bullet point for us. The wisdom that God gives is the grace to discern God's promises, to remember his curse on those that despise him, and the strength to trust him for the outcome of everything that may come to pass in our lives. A famous advice from my wife 2 years ago. It's going to be all right, no matter how it turns out. God's wisdom gives us the freedom to acknowledge that we have no ultimate control over the outcome of our lives. You haven't learned that yet? You will. God's wisdom allows us to confess that all of life is vapor. This is kind of Jeff wrote the book on Ecclesiastes as well. Okay? We cannot shepherd the wind. You know, we can't get out there and say, stop blowing this way, blow that way. We cannot shepherd our lives or make them go the way we want them to. This is like heresy in America. True wisdom is the fear of God and the trust that he will deliver his children regardless of how things may appear during our trials. You know, I can't tell you how many times over the last several months I thought about those guys in the Mariupol steel plant. I'm telling you, that did not turn out the way they would have wished. For the ones that were slaughtered there, and for the other ones that were taken into as prisoners of war and tortured in Russia. And with these convictions, we obey his commands. Remember Job, he didn't turn back. I have not declined my steps. With these convictions, we obey his commands. We suffer through the trial, and we believe in the end that God will vindicate his people. Little rehearsal here. The English word James is from the Latin translation. He's really Jacob, or Jacob. So James is a kind of a Jacob. And so now Jeff's going to give us a little bit of a story about Jacob and see how Jacob really was someone who was exercising biblical wisdom, just like Job was. Jacob was born to Isaac and Rebekah. We all know the story. The brothers were born. They struggled. They were wrestling one with another. Wrestling. And this was prophetic of their relationship all of their lives. God promised Jacob there would be one that God promised Jacob would be the one who is blessed over his brother. He would be the one upon whom God's covenant should be, page 71, the heir of the promises. Even so, Jacob had to wrestle, struggle, and sweat for those blessings. Wow. Born a younger brother, Jacob wrestled away Esau's birthright. Remember, Jacob was the heel grabber. He hung on. He was trying to become the firstborn himself. And you all know that story, okay? The righteous deception that took place here, and so on and so forth. Next paragraph down. On his journey into Paddan Aram, he laid his head upon a rock, and he called the place where he slept Bethel, which means the house of God. That night, God appears to Jacob and told him, all this land is yours, your sons and your sons' sons, your offspring forever. But still, Jacob had nothing to his name. Talk about delay, blessing. He had to go up to the home of his mother's brother, Laban, who was a scoundrel. You remember this story. Jacob had to work 14 years for the woman he loved. He worked 7 years. He gets double-crossed. The guy switches the bride on him. He works another 7 years. And so Laban, not a very nice guy, cheated Jacob out of all of that stuff for another 7 years. Finally, when Jacob was able to flee from Laban and journey back to the land of Canaan, he anticipated a dangerous meeting with Esau. Did you ever fear having to meet somebody? He was convinced that he would have to wrestle with him again, but this time unto death. Jacob's now an old man. He's 97 at this point. But he's become and being made mature by his suffering. And the night before he was forced into this climatic reunion with Esau, he lay down for the night alone on the bank of the Jabbok River. That night a man comes to him and wrestles with him until the break of day. You know this story. All night they strive together. And all through Jacob's life had prepared him for this moment and this night. Still wrestling. It was fierce, it was hard fought, and it was almost too much to bear. But Jacob would not relent, and finally the man reached down and touched Jacob's hip socket. And in one small touch, turning the page, we talked about touch last Sunday, Jacob's hip is put out of joint. Who needs that, right? More pain from this representative from God. Even though the pain was now excruciating, so he's already wrestling. He's already wrestling all night. Now he gets this injury. Jacob is still wrestling. And he wouldn't give up until finally the man whom he wrestled cried out, let me go, the day is coming. Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. These famous words. And the man who was the Lord himself said unto him, you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. This is worth the price of admission here because most of us think of this as Jacob's conversion. Myers doesn't think so, and neither do several other people. This was not Jacob's conversion. Genesis 32 is not a revival text or an evangelistic text. This is Jacob becoming mature. This is Jacob becoming a ruler. Last week's Sunday school was all about this training, is helping us be better ministers and rulers. For God tells him that he is no longer Jacob, a wrestler, but a prince. Prince of God. So we're all in the process of becoming princes. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. The text does not say that God finally overpowered the recalcitrant man Jacob. We are not told that God at last brought Jacob to his knees. Rather, we are told that Jacob prevailed in his wrestlings with God and with men. Don't miss this. Jacob was then given the crown of life. That's language from the book of James. What was hidden from Jacob all his life was that he was not wrestling with Esau or with Isaac or with Laban or even with his wife. Think about that. Think about all of the challenges you've had in your life. You thought it was that person, or it was that person, or it was really that person, or it was that pain, or it was that diagnosis, or it was that accident, or it was your wife. I like that. Jacob understands that he was wrestling with God. You know what? When we come to that point, that's when we're really ready to rule. And that, I mean, think about how that changes how we treat that other person, even. This battle is not about. Who's the guy in football? Rudis? I got that right? Yeah. Jacob was wrestling with God. That Jacob understands this meaning is made clear when he finally does meet up with his brother Esau. And Jacob had named the place where he wrestled after God Peniel, the face of God. Now he sees Esau. He says, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God." Jacob comes to realize this is not about Esau. Again, this doesn't mean Esau is God. It means that God was doing all these things in Jacob. In other words, Jacob was confessing that in all his struggles with his brother, he was grappling with God. I mean, the applications for this, and I hope you can think of, I can think of things that I grappled with. And somehow, you know, God really wasn't in the picture, especially in my youth. All Jacob's life, God wrestled with him. As a father gets down on his knees and wrestles with his son in order to strengthen his son and to teach him. God, the father of Jacob, was wrestling with him, training him, preparing him, maturing him, perfecting him, making him into a man that would be complete to be a ruler over the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, who would become God's people. And by the way, how does God often refer to himself when addressing us? The God of Jacob. That's who we're dealing with, who wrestles with all of his sons and daughters. So whatever the thing is in our lives, wrestling with God. And in the end, Jacob is the mature leader, a ruler rather, because of all these experiences. He is given the new name Israel. Again, that means prince, that's rulership. In that moment, Jacob knew whatever evil people or powers or troubles he had struggled with, it was God who was behind them. And by the way, the next block of work in Jeff's book is going to be about Jacob. Joseph, who also comes to the conclusion, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph also was able to see that it wasn't about his brothers. It wasn't about the band of robbers who picked him up and brought him into Egypt and sold him into slavery. It was all about God. In a moment, Jacob knew whatever evil or the powers or troubles he struggled and it was God who was standing behind them. Here's an as and a so, a simile for those of you who are the English majors out there. As it was for Jacob, so it is for us. Though we may believe that we wrestle and struggle with wicked men or physical sickness or life's hardship that seem to have no connection to God at all. Remember the story of Jacob and remember the night when in the darkness the man touched his hip, gave him a new name and opened his eyes to the one whom he had wrestled all his life, his father God. And by the way, Jacob limped his whole life. Guessing that pain didn't go away if you're limping. Indeed, we may say that reading the book of James is for us what the night of the banks of Jabbok was like for Jacob. You know, this book of James here, it is about us responding to, you know, we're dissidents and we're responding to the powers out there. But you know, so far, this has been a mirror for us, right? How are we responding? Pretty tough. Reading the book is like us wrestling that night. We read his words, James's words, and we realize that our hardship and our sufferings are not random. They're not senseless. But they are evidence of our Father entering into our lives, striving with us, inviting us to wrestle with him. God placed Joe Biden as the president. Yeah. All the instrumentality, you know, the 2,000 mules, however crooked, wicked, diabolical it was. There it is. They're evidence of our Father entering into our lives and striving with us, inviting us to wrestle with him. You know, it could be that Joe Biden is the thing that wakes up Christians. To endure in our pain and to receive the blessing he awaits at the first light of dawn. And again, sometimes that dawn occurs during our lifetime and sometimes it's our resurrection. Read Hebrews 11, right? Others had a better resurrection. That means they died. And so from the story of Jacob and in the words of the New Testament, the apostle James Jacob, right, we learn that we are to count as joy our trials. Remember that verse 3 there of Psalm 66? Remember how it starts? Bless God, O people, sound his praise. And then he goes into this thing about men riding over us. We have been through fire and water. Sounds just like James. Count it all joy. Sounds just like Job. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Count it all joy in our trials and sufferings and our afflictions, for they come down into our lives from our Father, the Father of lights. We saw this last time. Lights means we're rulers. The sun rules the day. The moon rules the night. They give light. Light is a ruler, so that we will have the crown of life. We will be an Israel, a ruler, a prince of God. For God wants mature children who will grow in suffering to be given a crown and of life and rule with him. He longs for us to accept his good gifts from his hand. For we will either count our trials as joy, understand that we are blessed by them, or we will become bitter, hateful, and angry. There are no other paths than these to take when suffering and hardship come into our life and there is no one whose life is not marred by affliction. The choice between wisdom and maturity on the one hand and anger and bitterness on the other is unavoidable. We must choose the one or the other. James's words are written to ensure that we follow the path of wisdom, that we follow the path of Jesus, right? Made mature through the things we suffer, that we remain steadfast, joyous, blessed by God in the midst of hardship, sure that those who humble themselves will be lifted up, that death will be followed by resurrection. And God is making us into mature sons and daughters who will strive until the dawn. Receive the crown of life. So, that is what we're supposed to get out of the sufferings and the trials that we have. Does that help? A little?
Yes. It's interesting because I think that in my way of thinking that when you go through the suffering and the trials and the tribulation, this in no way indicates that it is, I mean, it's for the glory of God, but it's also for the individual to have that wisdom. Whereas I'm always thinking that when you go through the suffering or the trials or the hardships of life, that gives you a testimony to witness for God. And it's for His glory that you went through it or are going through it, and that your life is shining somehow for as a witness to the power of God and seeing you through those trials. But that
right. But the supreme example of that is Jesus, right?
Yeah.
His shining comes at the resurrection.
Yeah. But
not at the cross. Cross ends his life on earth.
Right, the evidence that with the disciples at first, you know, they just thought it was all over. That's it. It's the end. There's nothing more. Their wisdom, and it was, of course, after that that became known that that was supposed to be the way it was.
And I remember when my father was dying, there was a lot of groaning, and you know, it was just uncomfortable. And, a lot of crying out to God, oh God, oh God. And the point is that's not your conventional testimony. Your conventional testimony is, I'm healed, I can get up, my father gets up out of his chair and walks and comes to church for 5 years, right? But that groaning, And that enduring and that crying out to God, that's a testimony. But we don't view it like that.
That is exactly, remember I was telling you about Brenda. She's a believer.
Right.
She's got pancreatic cancer.
Yeah.
And I was asking her if she had made arrangements for or anything like that, and she said, oh, she just wants to be cremated and throw the ashes anywhere you want to. But she said, I do think it would be good to have a memorial service for all those people that know I'm a believer and that I'm going to a better place, and I think that will be my testimony as to the, you know, the power and the glory of God. Because otherwise, and Alan has known this too, that people we know that are church people have said to him, why did God do this to you? And like, he should have been exempt for for some reason because he's a Christian. And I think that's what Brenda was getting at. People that know she's a Christian because she helped a lot of people. She was a caregiver in the home. And a lot of those people were churchgoers, but, you know, horrified at the fact that now she was stricken with right. pancreatic cancer and she wasn't going to fight it at all. Right. And so in her mind, God gets the glory if at her memorial service they know that this was God's plan all along.
Right. And again, let me just interject. For those of you who might think, you know, it's like a lack of a testimony, you know, for her to be cremated and all of that, you know, and have her ashes scattered. And that just sounds kind of like non-Christian in a way, right? We have to remember that there's this whole generation of Christians who have been taught Gnosticism, which says that our bodies don't matter and they don't count. And that's really poor teaching. So I'm not questioning her testimony. I'm not questioning her faith. You know, I'm not going to stand in judgment of her. I am going to stand in judgment of all of those who through the years have taught her that our bodies don't count, you know, that the only thing that matters is our spirit and all of this sort of stuff. So, I mean, my preference and my recommendation for people is to be buried. And I think that that's an extra testimony that says, you know, God raised Jesus' body from the dead, and I'm trusting he's going to raise my body ultimately. In case anybody thought that she was doing the opposite of what you were saying.
Right.
Anybody else? We got a couple minutes on any of this? What?
So last week, I gave my little response to it.
Which I think was covered here. Yeah.
I thought a lot about that during the week. And I decided that trials do build character. That's not all they do. Sometimes wrestling with God, sometimes that's Satan, when Christ went willingly to the I think it reveals, it actually reveals more of who he was than his resurrection. Because he was able to do what his father asked him. Proof of his obedience. But his obedience. Sometimes you go through these trials and nothing seems to change. Look any different at the other side of the trial. Everyone else looks at you differently. And especially our enemies, especially our great enemies, whom God likes to show. Broken humans, save them, use them.
Have you considered my servant Job?
Satan's
that's
left.
On display for everybody, right?
Satan's left.
And you know, the whole idea of revealing character, we could say, oh, it reveals that, you know, my character, in the event that it reveals that my character is not very good, that's an opportunity for me to repent and to look to God and to be draw nearer to God and to have better character going forward. To the degree that it reveals good character, that's good too, right? So the revelation part of it is not, the revealing of character is not really for God's children designed to be a condemning kind of an idea or a rejecting kind of an idea. my character is revealed, and it's free as I hope. Well, that's I do to draw nearer to God. Anybody else? Hey, we'll close it down. It's 10 after. Thank you. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and continuing to train us here, Lord, through what James is doing here, and what your early church went through, and what Jesus went through. Before that, Lord, what so many others had gone through. Job, Joseph. All of them. Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the hope of the dawning of the new day. Help us to live and to abide in that. In Jesus' name.